Eternal God, our Father, we invoke thy blessings upon us as we gather in this place in the name of Jesus Christ. In the presence of thyself as Holy Spirit and in the company of one another, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior and in the knowledge of ourselves as we continue this pilgrimage. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Responsive reading is selection number 67. The Christian's Cross. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. One of the striking characteristics of contemporary Christians is the rapid-fire appeal to the will of God. The appeal to God's will concerns not only decisions about such crucial matters as marriage and vocation. Frequently, the will of the Almighty is the authority cited for buying a blue car instead of a red one, or for watching the late show instead of going to bed. The phrase, the will of God, occurs only 25 times in the entire Bible. Only once does it occur in the Old Testament, in Ezra 7, verse 18. Jesus used the term once in Mark 3:35. Paul, or some of his interpreters, used the phrase 15 times. This means that 60% of the uses of the term, the will of God, came directly or indirectly from Paul. Obviously, Paul had an authority problem expressed in his conversion and called to be an apostle. He sought to resolve this problem by an inordinate appeal to the will of God. Methinks he protests too much. The phrase, thy will, referring to God's will, occurs 7 times in the scriptures. Beyond these cases, other occurrences of the word will in relationship to God and Jesus Christ are infrequent, to say the least. It seems appropriate, therefore, for us to consider the present emphasis on the will of God today in light of the Bible and specifically in relationship to the life of Jesus. The will of God means His intention, His volition, His decisions with a certain purpose in focus. Furthermore, the will of God is not simply an abstract wish on His part, but an active, powerful decision to accomplish His purpose. God's will, many of us believe, allows for man's freedom, but also exerts gentle pressure in the direction of a right response. Your presence in this chapel today and in this seminary community is probably interpreted by you on most occasions to be a positive expression of the will of God. We like to think that the major matters, at least, with which we have to do are somehow related to God's will. Christians have many interpretations of God's will. Three perspectives are outstanding. First, we can and frequently do believe that our decisions are right, in accordance with the will of God, even though the empirical evidence and the judgments of others indicate the contrary. Second, an appeal to the will of God may be a means of passing on to God the responsibility for decisions and events for which we do not wish to assume any responsibility. For some of us, this procedure makes life more acceptable and bearable, even though God is put in a rather dubious role, especially in terms of the problem of evil. Third, commitment to God's will, for some Christians, transcends faith and reason in a mystical experience in which God authenticates His will in the crises of life and death. Now let us give attention to the description of the will of God in the Bible, both directly and indirectly. First, the Bible itself appears to be evidence of God's will to communicate Himself in redemption and creation. Second, an underlying assumption in the Bible, both implicit and explicit, is that doing the will of God is the most important of all human activities. Concerning the will of God, Rabbi Abraham J. Heschel recalls a story of one of his ancestors, Rabbi Dov Bayer. He was a poor man who made his living teaching little children. But it happened that there were exceedingly few children in the community, and the income he received was not sufficient. On the eve of the Passover, his wife told him that they had no money to buy the matzah, wine, and candles for the feast. He assured his wife that God would take care of them, and he went to the synagogue to pray. When he returned, he saw candles in the window, and as he went inside, he saw the table set for the feast. He also found a stranger in the house, whom he greeted briefly. Then the family celebrated the ancient rite. Afterwards, his wife told him that this man had come to their house and asked if he could celebrate the Passover with them. He had with him all the necessary supplies. The rabbi was overcome with gratitude and asked the man what he could do for him to repay his kindness. The man said, "Rabbi, I am a happy man, successful and well-to-do, but my wife never gave me a child. I have uttered many prayers, but God never answered my petition. Would you pray for me?" The rabbi said, "A year from now," using the scriptural way of talking, "your wife will be a mother." Suddenly the rabbi heard a voice from heaven saying, "Since you have made the promise, you shall not share in the life to come." There was a decree in heaven that this man should not be a father, and the rabbi should have been aware of this. Since he was a man of spiritual powers, he must have known this, but still he defied it. When the rabbi heard that he would never enter heaven, he was overwhelmed with great joy and started to dance in ecstasy. People asked him why he was so happy, and he said to them, "All my life I have had one great fear, that I serve God only to share in the life to come. I was never sure if my service was really genuine and pure. Now I know. Now I can serve God out of love, and I will receive no reward. How happy and wonderful will my life be knowing that I am really doing the will of God. Yes, doing the will of God is the most important of all human activities. Third, according to the Bible, God's will is done in heaven, and disciples should pray for it to be done on earth. Fourth, it is not God's will that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And I must say that I am surprised that there are Christian people who don't like this passage of Scripture. Fifth, the will of God was and is accomplished in Jesus Christ. This fifth biblical teaching concerning the will of God directs us to the life of Jesus, and more specifically, the crucial event in which God's will was in the balance, the agony of Pentecost. Mark records this in the 14th chapter of his gospel, beginning with verse 32. And they went to a place which was called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The Gethsemane experience was both unique and essential in the life of Jesus. The time for the theory of a suffering Messiah to become a historical reality was at hand. The moment of truth arrived in all of its inescapable force, enveloped in the radical loneliness of personal decision. On the ground, Jesus fell and prayed, removed physically from his own disciples, even Peter, James, and John. Further removed from them was Jesus in his spiritual struggle. They were asleep, for their souls were not sorrowful unto death. Neither were they greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus, at last, was outside the last limit of human fellowship. And no disciple could share his utter amazement, shock, anxiety, and uncertainty at the prospect of the cross as the will of God for him. Yet when he prayed in great distress, he addressed God as Father, indicating his complete dependence upon God. Jesus acknowledged both God's power, "All things are possible in thee," and his own power, "Yet not what I will." The reader senses that before Jesus even utters the prayer, he already knows the answer, but has yet to accept the consequences. The cup. This is what was bothering Jesus, the suffering and death alone. This was what caused him to pray three times before the petition, "But what thou wilt," could be accepted. Accept the cup of bitterness without being bitter? This is exactly what he did, alone. He had no heavenly voice to reassure him, as on the occasions of baptism and transfiguration. His answer came not from God, but in his own action, when he said to his disciples, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Gethsemane, oh Gethsemane, for all of our talk about the cross, the passion and death of Jesus, we have seldom gone with him to Gethsemane, where he decided to accept God's will. His disciples did not understand his Gethsemane until they experienced theirs. Peter and Paul in martyrdom, John in banishment, Ignatius in Rome, and millions more after them. Gethsemane does not always mean immediate physical death. It does always mean the radical and unqualified acceptance of God's will, evidenced by action and frequently accompanied by suffering. Paul reminded the Philippians, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now, the will of God may involve faith, reason, and mystical union. It must involve us with Jesus in his Gethsemane and in ours. All other talk about the will of God is secondary and may be blasphemous. It is time for us to cease appealing to God's will in those matters about which we can decide very well for ourselves with the wisdom he has given us in creation. The time is at hand for us to seek God's will in matters of ultimate significance, matters of life and death. Gethsemane both attracts and repels us, but it is the only way to God's will. Therefore, with our Master, we pray, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." Father, bless our going out and our coming in until we go out of this world into the full presence of thy glorious grace in Jesus Christ.